Good morning and welcome to St Andrew's on the Terrace this morning. Gathering words are just inside the order of service. As we struggle to know what to believe, we question what it is to walk the path of life. As we struggle to know who and what to trust, we question what it is to follow the spiritual journey. As we struggle to know in who or what to have faith, we question where we will take the next footsteps. And as the next note tells you, we've got a spread of hymns this week. We go way back and then we come forward to the present day. I've got a comment here. You may now not agree with some of the words, even though you may have happily sung them in the past. You're invited, however, to sing them today, and in doing so, to get into the skin of those who first sang them with fervour and sincerity, and that might include you. So let's begin with "Now Thank We All Our God." I looked up Martin Rinkart. This is a hymn written not very long after the Reformation. And so I found out that this hymn was written just after there seemed to be peace coming in some of the inter-territory wars that were going on associated with the Reformation. So he's written this in a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude. Unfortunately, just after that, more hostilities broke out. And he did, in one year, 4,000 funerals. He also apparently was a man who used to try to help those who were destitute and poor, some of whom would have lost their livelihoods because of the inter-religious strife, and he really struggled to support his own family as well as supporting the poor that came to his door as a minister. So some of these stern, austere men that you see in their robes, pictured or painted in Reformation times, have quite a story behind them. That's the story behind that hymn. Welcome. And there's no morning tea up the back because it is, in fact, the community brunch. Now, people who get the e-news will know that I told you it was the social justice work group meeting, which is not true, which will just confirm your already set belief that you don't believe what ministers tell you. So in your order of service, you have a leaflet which sets out the program for the first 6 months of the social justice education group. And it will be meeting on the fourth Sunday of the month this year, so it's 2 weeks away that that group will be meeting. I also erroneously said that Sue McRae was going to be taking the first one, but it's Sue Hurst who's taking the first meeting on the 24th of February, where people will be able to learn and sing Waiata. So that is there for you to put on your fridge, so you remember what's happening on the fourth Sunday. Today, it's the community brunch. Now, I hope you all remembered that. And local people, did you remember? Yeah. As I always say, it doesn't matter if there isn't enough food. We can always go home and have a snack afterwards. But the important thing is to carry on the conversation. So visitors would love it if you stayed for coffee, which you can get by following everyone else up the steps through the door, turning left and left again into the hall. And there'll be coffee there available. If you don't want to stay and eat lunch, that's up to you. But it's all happening out there, so everyone's very welcome at that. This week has been a typical week in life, where life and death kind of bump up against each other. I was sad to hear yesterday of the death of Reverend Dr. Judith McKinley. Judith has had a brain tumour, and nevertheless this was a sudden death, all the same. She has the distinction of being the first and only woman professor in the theological hall, which trained our ministers. That hall started in about 1871, so it's a great record, isn't it, that we had one female professor in that time. Aren't we doing well? I worked with Judith as co-convener of the Committee on Women in Church and Society around the time of the suffrage hundreds, that kind of era. And she spent all her ordained life in academia, being first a lecturer at the Hall and then Professor of Old Testament. So I may be away during the week to go and attend her funeral, if it's this week. But the good news is, better news than that, although actually I think that's probably quite good news for Judith, her death. But a piece of good news is that Emmeline has been born to Maria, who is Tony and Sandra Kirby's daughter. So they have a granddaughter called Emmeline. And if you know your Now We Are Six, you'll know that she has a poem already written all to herself. It'll be called Before Tea, and it's all about getting your hands washed properly. So it's very like life, isn't it? Life and death all in one week. Kia ora tato. Let us pray. We come on this bright, sunny morning with that gladness of summer, that easiness of a day when the air is calm and the air is warm. And we gather as people who are on the way, looking back over our shoulder at those who walked the way before us and seeking to understand how it was for them, and looking forward to see what it will be to have faith, what it is to have faith in our time and beyond. And so we ask for open hearts and minds. We ask for ways that we might find to make sense of life which is around us in all its complexity all the time. May we, in the sacred space into which we're entering, find what we need to find this day. So may it be. Amen. And we say together the Lord's Prayer or the Jesus Prayer, which is on the card in your order of service. Eternal Spirit, life giver, pain bearer, love maker, source of all that is and that shall be, Father and Mother of us all, loving God in whom is heaven, the hallowing of your name echo through the universe, The way of your justice be followed by the peoples of the world. Your heavenly will be done by all created beings. Your commonwealth of peace and freedom sustain our hope and come on earth. With the bread we need for today, feed us. In the hurts we absorb from one another, forgive us. In times of temptation and test, strengthen us. From trials too great to endure, spare us. From the grip of all that is evil, free us. For you reign in the glory of the power that is love, now and forever. Amen. We have a rainbow candle. It needs lighting, Kezia. It's a dead heat, I think. Okay, I think we've got a taper here. Ooh, it's a bit of a wobbly one, isn't it? You think you can cope with that?
Yep.
Okay, so you're going to do the lighting. We'll put this over by Jasper. He's going to blow out the taper. There you go, and you blow that one out. Yes, we did it. We did it. Okay, let's see what the story is. And are there others that like to join us? Come up the front, because there's always lovely things to look at when Dawn does the story. Anyone else? Adults come too, they like it.
Once upon a time, the palace of the Emperor of China was the most magnificent in all the world. Its gardens stretched as far as the eye could see, and right in the middle there was a deep lake surrounded by a beautiful bush. Amongst the trees there lived a very remarkable bird, a nightingale. She sang so sweetly that the fishermen working their nets would stop to listen to her song. People came from all over the world to visit the Empress Palace and its gardens. But if they were lucky enough to hear the nightingale, then when they went home, they said, "This was the best of all." Learned scholars and poets wrote about her glorious voice. And before long, word of this came to the emperor himself. "Why have I not been told of this before?" he demanded. "She must come and sing to us this very evening." But where was she to be found? Not one person in that magnificent palace had ever seen or heard of this wonderful bird, until a young girl came forward. "Yes," she said, "I know her well." And she led them into the woods and stopped before a particular tree. "There," she said, pointing to a little bird high up in the branches. The gentleman usher of the court bowed low. "I have been given the honour of inviting you to come and sing in the Imperial Palace this evening." The nightingale was a little doubtful. "My song will sound much better here in the beautiful bush," she said. But she came willingly when she heard it was for the emperor. She sang so sweetly that night that she touched the hearts of all that heard her. The emperor was delighted, and the nightingale's success was complete. She remained in the palace in a beautiful golden cage, and all the city spoke proudly of her. Time passed, and one day a very interesting looking parcel arrived at the palace addressed to the emperor. when it was opened up and taken apart, they found a clockwork bird, quite similar to the real nightingale, but much, much prettier, for it was decorated with precious stones, diamonds, rubies, sapphires, and its tail feathers were made of gold and silver. When it was wound up, it sang almost like a real bird. The people of the court were quite amazed. "They must sing together," they said. And so they began, the nightingale and the clockwork bird. But alas, it was not as they hoped, for the nightingale sang in her own way, and the clockwork bird produced its tones by mechanical means. "It's not his fault," said the clockmaker, "for he keeps exact time and sings quite according to the book." And so it was decided that the clockwork bird would sing alone. 33 times he sang his one and only tune, and the people would willingly have listened to it one more time, but the emperor decided that it was time for the real nightingale to sing again. But where was she? Unnoticed, she had flown out the window and returned to her home in the beautiful bush. At first, the emperor and his people were most indignant, but then they agreed, "We have the best bird anyway." And for the 34th time, she sang the same tune, but no one seemed to mind. A year went by, and then one evening, when the bird was in full voice, a most peculiar sound was heard. And then, suddenly, the music stopped altogether. The clockmaker was summoned at once, and after much consultation, the bird was put back together again, more or less. But the clockmaker warned, "She must be spared so much singing, for the pegs are almost worn out, and it will be impossible to renew them again." And so after that, the bird was only asked to sing once a year. 5 passed. A great sickness swept through the country. The emperor himself was afflicted. As he lay on his splendid bed, he called out feverishly, "Music! I need music! Sing to me, dear bird, I pray thee." But there was no one there to wind up the clockwork bird, and it remained silent. Just then, however, the emperor's bedroom was filled with the most beautiful sounds of birdsong. The real nightingale had returned. As she sang, the emperor fell into a deep and healing sleep. Everyone in the city was rejoiced to hear that the emperor was well again, and the nightingale was asked to return to the palace. But to this she would not agree. "I must be free," she explained to the emperor. "But every evening as the sun sets, I will come and sit at your window and sing to you of the wonders of the world that I have seen." And so it was that the great emperor of China and the little songbird lived happily ever after.
So, Rainbow Room is a program that's upstairs. You've met Jules, and Keza and Jasper will be going there, so you'd be very welcome to join them. And it might be more fun than sitting here doing the adult stuff. It's up to you. So let's stand in a circle because we send children to the rainbow room. We usually hold hands, except for Jasper, who likes to stand in the middle. Okay, so we send you to the rainbow room to hear stories, ask questions, have fun, and we all say, we bless you. Amen. Okay, and while you go there, we're going to pass the peace.
The first reading is from the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. The ancient story of the prophet Isaiah's commissioning gives us a picture of how lofty and exalted Isaiah believed God to be many hundreds of years before Jesus' time. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me."
Thank you.
The next reading is the epistle, even though it's not in your order of service. In the early days of the Christian church, it was important for them to define what was different about their belief from Jewish and other religions. This is how the writer to the church at Corinth defined that difference. There was much riding for him on their acceptance of it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. The gospel reading is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. In this account of Jesus calling his first disciples, he doesn't require them to sign up to a set of beliefs. He asks them to trust him as a reliable leader and his goal as a worthwhile goal to follow. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. The contemporary reading you have in your order of service. For centuries, Christianity has been presented as a system of beliefs. That system of beliefs has supported a wide range of unintended consequences, from colonialism to environmental destruction, subordination of women to stigmatization of LGBT people, anti-Semitism to Islamophobia, clergy pedophilia to white privilege. What would it mean for Christians to rediscover their faith not as a problematic system of beliefs, but as a just and generous way of life, rooted in contemplation and expressed in compassion, that makes amends for its mistakes and is dedicated to beloved community for all. Could Christians migrate from defining their faith as a system of beliefs to expressing it as a loving way of life? For centuries, Christians have presented God as a supreme being who showers blessings on insiders who share certain beliefs and proper institutional affiliation, but who punishes outsiders with eternal conscious torment. Yet Jesus revealed God as one who eats with sinners, welcomes outsiders in, and forgives even while being rejected, tortured, and killed. He preached that God was to be found in self-giving service rather than self-asserting domination. What would it mean for Christians to understand, experience, and embody God as the loving, healing, reconciling spirit in whom all creatures live, move, and have their being? For centuries, Christianity has presented itself as an organized religion, a change-averse institution that protects and promotes a timeless system of beliefs that were handed down fully formed in the past. Yet Christianity's actual history is a story of change and adaptation. What might happen if we understood the core Christian ethos as creative, constructive, and forward-leaning, as an organizing religion that challenges all institutions, including its own, to learn, grow, and mature toward a deepening, enduring vision of reconciliation with God, self, neighbor, enemy, and creation. For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
Thank you.
been a lot of serendipity this week. I chose the contemporary reading before Cuppa and Chat, where environmental destruction, aided by the beliefs of the church, came up as a topic of conversation. Yesterday I had dinner with someone who mentioned Brian McLaren, and on Thursday, Lynn's devotion for parish council kind of touched in the same kind of area I'm going to talk about. So this must be the week for this. Let us pray. We ask for open hearts and minds and ears so we can hear what we need to hear today. So may it be. Amen. Some human needs never change. The need for security is basic, and we all need to feel we belong. This takes knowing who we are and where we belong. We all need to mix with people whose ideas are like our own, as well as people whose ideas are different. But most, we need to know there is more in our lives than only the physical and the material. And over the millennia, religions have met these human needs. Years before Jesus, the account of the prophet Isaiah's call shows how the need for something more was imaged then. Here, God enthroned is attended by heavenly beings, and the singing rivals King's College Cambridge Choir. Isaiah is awed. And when the call comes, he volunteers fervently and sincerely, illustrating another human need, the need to be needed. And his need to be secure means that he obeys the Holy One, whom he saw as in charge of the world at an insecure time when Israel was at the mercy of the greatest empire in the known world. Isaiah trusts in this Almighty God rather than the leaders of his tribal nation or those of the Babylonian Empire. And in the epistle reading, we see another need being satisfied by a change in the shape of religion. The writer to Corinth checks that the congregation understands what it is now important to believe. They're taken through the elements, the purpose of Jesus' death, his burial, his rising again, and the subsequent appearances. And in this very early letter that's written years before the Gospels, we see the building up, the beginning of the building up of a series of propositions and beliefs that will form the new religion of Christianity. It's forming at first within the existing Jewish system, but eventually differences between them will lead to a split and two religious systems, each based on a monotheistic God with a promised Messiah on the one hand in Judaism and an incarnated Son on the other in Christianity. And so right now for the writer to Corinth, the need to distinguish between Judaism and this new belief in the Christ is very important. It's a need of the time. 16 centuries later in the Reformation, it became a matter of life and death to distinguish oneself as Protestant or not. Different belief systems were defined as a result, and a variety of confessions of faith were produced, defining belief for different geographical territories. Key questions became litmus tests for whether or not one was in. Are you born again? Do you believe in the virgin birth, the resurrection, the second coming of Christ? You can imagine the list going on until it becomes a catechism, one longer and one shorter. Sometimes lost amongst the proliferation of these belief statements was that original gratitude, trust, and love that those early Corinthian Christians may well have felt towards Jesus. Some knew him personally, others by reputation through his reported actions and the theology that was growing around his martyr's death. Think about it. When you're persecuted by the Romans, you didn't give up your life only for a set of beliefs. You gave it up because you trusted in, had faith in, loved and even adored the God who had rescued you from yourself, the God-man who had helped you find out who you were and where you belonged. Someone who could do that deserved in return, if necessary, the gift of your own life. Human beings have other needs which are better described as wants or desires. There's the desire for power and control, and the corresponding desire to have a really, really secure world where you know your belief system will endure forever, that you will not be required to take risks in questioning or debate, that you will know for sure what you believe will be true until the end of time. And in some ways, that gives us the perfect storm. On the one hand, those wanting to control and perfect, in their view, the system and institution, preserving it at all costs, and on the other, a large group only too pleased to have security and comfort and predictability in their religious system. Not that that describes everyone who joins a church. And none of this initially requires a conspiracy of any sort. It's simply a common human desire to be comfortable, to know what will happen next, and to be approved in the group in which you have arrived by birth or by choice. Unfortunately, once any group forms, that automatically puts everyone else in the other group. And if one's belief system is right, then too often, automatically, this makes others wrong. There's no room for several systems, it seems, which are also right, according to their own understanding and context. How many of you were in a gang or group at primary school that had an ongoing feud with another gang? My brothers were in the Broughton Street gang in Gore, and they and the Cruz Street gang engaged in what was euphemistically called Happy Valley, a wonderful area of gorse and long grass in the gully between those two streets. Trolleys, shanghais, and much, much more happened in that happy place. Human beings haven't lost that animal instinct for territoriality, and it affects our religious groupings and practices too. In contrast to all of this, on the beach that day, Jesus does not require the disciples to sign up to any creed, confession of faith, or membership commitment. He just calls them. No username or password to log in or register. No deposit required or membership subscription. What is required is more difficult. Trust. And it's not that they are without fear. Jesus tells them they do not need to be afraid, indicating, in fact, that they are scared, witless. Because this is something they have never experienced before. They know Jesus. They'd have grown up with him, playing as boys in and out of boats and up the hills, maybe even in their own Happy Valley. But he's different today. Though a carpenter and not a fisherman, for some reason he spots a shoal of fish they'd missed, and that's unusual enough to spook you a lot or a little. And then follow, leave their jobs, leave their families. Even if there's more background than the shorthand version gives us, this is a watershed in their lives. A watershed that would only happen with trust. Trust that there is a spiritual journey to be taken. Trust that this man will show them where it is and how long the path. Trust that this is the most important thing they can do with their lives right now. Trust that they will find out more if they only take the first step. In any organisation, there's a founding moment. It's often just a few people on a beach, in a room, a coffee shop, or a garage. It may begin with a handshake, a group hug, or a high five, because the small number of people in the room trust each other. Usually the leader at least understands what they're doing, even if not everything is yet revealed. Inevitably, if a group grows, its organisation must too. Communication gets complicated. It helps if you develop ground rules. It may in difficult times be a matter of life and death, that you can decide who is in your group and who is not. So we get what Brian McLaren describes in the contemporary reading: belief systems, organisational complexity, fear of the original founder and his allegedly inflexible judgments. We call this having faith. Actually, it's believing in a set of propositions. And as those propositions become unbelievable, as the world changes, people fear that they have lost their faith. But a conversation might reveal that they still trust that there is a spiritual journey to be taken. Trust this man Jesus can show them where it is and how long the path. Trust that this is the most important thing they can do with their lives. Trust they will find out more if they only take this first step. These days, we don't fish in small wooden boats anymore. We're not the downtrodden inhabitants of a country occupied by an imperial power. We're not happy to be compliant while those in power dictate what we can and can't believe. If we want to find a shoal of fish, we'll use radar. If we want to be listened to politically, we make submissions, we vote in elections, we stand for parliament. And if we feel we're being dictated to, we protest. I believe, however, though we can do all these things for ourselves now, there is a spiritual journey which is still what we need to be fully human. I believe that the stories, tropes, means, and narratives in this ancient book still are vital clues to what it is we need now. And it's just that they're dressed in 2,000-year-old clothes and they need a makeover. The really important questions are, what does a spiritual journey look like in 2019? And what is it like for us in 2019 to trust that spiritual journey? It is we who live in this world now who hold the clues as to how we might express that in 2019 and for as long as this context remains. And then those living in the next context which comes along will work out how their human needs for spiritual journeying can be met in their time. There's a Buddhist saying, a bird sitting in a tree is not afraid of the branch breaking because her trust is not in the branch, but in her own wings. If we cannot believe the words in creeds or old hymns anymore, we may have lost the traditional faith as expressed in those beliefs. The branch for us may have broken. But we do not need to lose our trust that we are spiritual people needing to be on that spiritual journey. We have 21st century wings that will help us find new meanings and metaphors for trust and love and hope and belief and resurrection. What we need is enough trust to mine the ancient scriptures for what those old stories mean. Then find out how that meaning can be expressed in our context today. We have the wings to do the task if we want to use them. I think this is the most important thing the church should be doing for its community at the moment. And I could talk about it for hours. Talk to me about it sometime. But just the final illustration, because sooner or later we all need to have lunch. My mother came to New Zealand in 1946. She was a war bride. It was important to her that she could eventually travel back home for visits and could still communicate with her family. When Mum revisited England in the late 40s, early 50s, my father sent her back on a trip, borrowing £500, hoping that her homesickness would get better if she was able to go home and come back again. She and my brothers, who were aged 4 and 2, can you imagine the journey? 4 and 2, took a Sunderland flying boat to Sydney. Then they flew the kangaroo route, the hop route, with stopovers at Singapore, Calcutta and Cairo. In 1970, Mum and Dad flew home on a jet plane with only one stopover. And now you can fly non-stop from Perth on Qantas. The methods change, but it's still travel, and you can still get home. Another fear for her was that something big would happen to her family without her knowing for months. As a small child, I gakered with the family around the black Bakelite phone in the hallway for the booked call to England. It seemed to be always the middle of the night, but it was probably only 9 o'clock. Sometimes we got through. I was always a bit confused about who I was talking to at the other end because there was no speakerphone and crackly lines were always a factor due to a mysterious thing called atmospherics. When her father was ill, Mum was the second to hear after their neighbour that he had died because they booked a call just at the right time. Mum herself died before she was really comfortable with cell phones or emails, but had she lived, she would have used them to communicate with her English family. The need is to communicate. The instruments and the methods change, but still we communicate. With practical things like this, we make transitions almost seamlessly and painlessly, but if I tried to use that Bakelite phone to book a call to England now, that system would fail me. So to echo Brian McLaren, what are we doing in the church if we still try to use old, now inadequate systems to do the spiritual journey? We are all on the spiritual journey simply because we are human beings. We can still trust that there is a spiritual journey to be travelled. And the ancient faith and beliefs give us clues to the journey's shape in 2019. The journey will still bring us home to ourselves if we walk in ways our 21st century selves understand. Trust the journey, and it will unfold before you. So may it be. I invite you to stand while we say as much as we can of the affirmation of faith for the 21st century, which is adapted from the 8 points of Progressive Christianity. I wish for greater consciousness through searching within for awareness. I believe questions are more helpful than absolutes, and diverse sources of wisdom are available to us. Knowing the true expression of what I believe is how I behave towards others. I value community, which includes all types and styles of faith, belief, and people. Seeking the grace of progress in my spiritual walk, I commit, as I am able, to a path of lifelong learning, compassion, and selfless love. Seeking understanding and experience of the sacred and the unity of all life, I will follow, as I am able, the spiritual practices involved in following the Jesus way. Seeking peace and justice among all people and the integrity of our earth, I will work, as I am able, where there is damage and brokenness, for restoration and reconciliation. Please be seated as our offering is received. I hope it's not significant, but I'm having a lot of trouble keeping the Christ candle alight. If anyone else has notices, would they like to come forward? I just want to talk about this little piece of paper, which is also in your order of service. The New Zealand Council of Christian Social Services, which is a coordinating body for all the churches, or five major churches, social service agencies, is celebrating this year, and they have a five-hour vigil in St Paul's Cathedral, which will each of five churches will take responsibility for an hour, and there will be prayer stations up to look at too. People are invited to come for as long as they like and go, but I'd appreciate some help setting up the prayer station, and if there can be some people that can be there during our hour, which is 3:30 to 4:30. At the end, there is an actual service as well, which is at 5:15. So put that on your fridge, and that's coming up on February the 20th, so it's not this week, but next. I'll make way for other people.
Good morning, I'm Rosemary Lawrence, parish councillor. Some of you will be aware that Lloyd Gehring reaches the grand age of 101 this February. So in parish council, I thought you would like to know that we decided to send him a card, and I was given that job to get the card. I would like to be able to hand it round for all of you to sign, but that's not possible. So here's what we're going to do. The parish council will sign it. I've written, signed by the parish council on behalf of all well wishers. The card on the front says, "Wow, congrats, you talented, incredible, fantastic human being," which is a bit today speak. There are a lot of other adjectives we could find to describe this man, so in my heart I added a few more, but I just thought you'd like to know. And of course we will send love and best wishes to Shirley as well, because she's not very well at the moment. And you may choose to be in touch, but this is on behalf of us all.
Another two brief notices. From the food bank, there has been a request for the following things: tinned tomatoes, tinned meals, and tinned fish, biscuits, and soup. If you could keep those in mind or ask me afterwards to read this little bit of paper, I would be very pleased. There is always a need for this food. The second notice was something personal. I've lost my green backpack. I had it on my back when I came to St. Andrews the other day, and suddenly it wasn't there. It's a green bag with a zip on the top. So if anyone finds it, please tell me.
As I said in the e-news, I'm interested in meeting in the foyer with people who might be able to help on February the 20th. So if you could gravitate out there for a few minutes, that would be wonderful, just at the end of the service. And if I can bring your attention to, on the second last page of the order of service, the notice, the third on the page, Saturday 9th of March, Harvest Cafe, the things that we need to help put that cafe on. We need fairy lights or Christmas tree lights. Perhaps you've got bean bags at home that we could use. I thought the hall would look more homely if we had floor mats and standard lamps, and you might have those. Posters that are appropriate. You might have rainbow paraphernalia at home. And we need home baking as well as help on the actual day for decorating and serving. So if you can help with any of those, do make sure that anything you loan is named so that we can return it to you. And now we pray.
For our prayers of the people today, I'm going to use some of the prayer our Prime Minister used at Waitangi this week. It does express many things that we here at St. Andrews uphold and work towards. Let us pray or reflect on her words. God of southern seas and of these sparkling islands, of Maori and Pākehā, of all who call Aotearoa New Zealand home, we give thanks for this beautiful country and the perfect stillness of this moment. Remember the words of Dame Fina Cooper, who said, "Take care of our children. Take care of what they hear. Take care of what they see. Take care for what they feel. For how the children grow, so will be the shape of Aotearoa." We pray for the poor, the lonely, and those on the margins of our society. You remind us every day that we are our brother's keeper. And thoughts from the service this morning. May we always remember the well-known words from our readings this morning, and that when we can, we will always be willing and generous. May we value our church community, which includes all types and styles of faith, belief, and people, and that we follow a just and generous way of life rooted in contemplation and expressed in compassion. And we pray for all those involved in the fires in Nelson, those who have had to leave their homes, and all the firemen, army and police who are working to contain the fire. And from our book, our prayer book for today, pray for the people anxious about property and animals in the Wakefield fire, for emergency resource and for emergency resource people. Give thanks for the birth of Emmeline, granddaughter of Sandra and Tony. Give thanks for the life and teaching of the Reverend Dr. Professor Judith McKinley, who died this week. Please remember the life of John Archibald William Moore, who died 7 years ago today. Be with Nerys, his wife, and all his family as they remember John. And in our circle of prayer, we think today of the people of Malawi and the Malawi Council of Churches. In New Zealand, we remember those in Parliament, and today we name Shane Jones and Nahila Kanongata Asusaki, List MPs. Here in the Central Presbytery, we pray for the leaders and the people of St Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Hunterville. Our prayer for St Andrew's is on the laminated card. Please make this a prayer for your home parish if you are visiting here. And we say it together. Renew your people, God, and renew our life in this place. Give us a new spirit of unity with all who follow Christ, and a new spirit of love towards all people. Bless the city in which we live, that it may be a place where honest dealing with government and the desire for beauty and the care of others flourish. Bless this church, that what we know of your will may become what we do, and what we believe, the strong impulse of our worship and work. Amen.
mouth have believed differently in different times. Our task is to learn what we can trust as our source, direction, and goal, sharing with others what may be helpful for them. Blessed be all who journey, all who question. May all find that love surrounds us every moment of every day.